Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. In the Pew Bible, you should find that on page 1032. Now, last week, we talked about how theology matters, that it's about knowing God, knowing Christ as he truly is. And this is important because true theology leads to true worship, but a false theology leads to false worship. If I were to turn to my wife and say, Margaret, I love you, that would be bad because her name is Mary. I don't have a wife named Margaret, and so I'd be expressing love to something that doesn't exist. And in a similar way, false theology leads to false worship of something that doesn't really even exist. And that's idolatry. We then talked about how not only does theology matter, but fruit matters. We said it takes time to evaluate fruit, but that sooner or later, the true nature is shown. And as we move into today's text, I would like for you to picture in your mind a basket full of the most beautiful apples you've ever seen. Perhaps yours are the deep red of a red delicious apple, or you may prefer a little yellowish green mixed in like a Honeycrisp or a Fuji. They're firm, they're shiny, and so you go to the basket and you select an apple. Maybe you go to the sink to wash it off, or if you're old school, you just rub it on your shirt. And you bite into a satisfying crunch of sweetness. But then you look down and you see the blackest rot that has eaten away the entire core. In disgust, you spit out the apple that's in your mouth and you throw the rest in the trash or in the compost pile. Today we're going to finish the series in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus warns that it is possible for someone to say the right things and even look like they're doing the right things and yet be rotten at the core with no foundation and no relationship to him as Savior. We're going to see one last time that there really are only two options. So please join me now as we read Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 29, Matthew 7, 21 through 29. This is God's word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Now, to organize our time this morning, we're going to use the following four headings. First, lip service and decorative fruit. Second, two houses by the sea. Third, isn't that salvation by works? And fourth, who do you say that he is? So our first heading is lip service and decorative fruit. In today's society, it would seem that being an evangelical Christian is about the easiest thing in the world to be. All you have to do is say that you're one on a survey of some kind. I saw a 2017 survey on religion in Europe, in which among those who called themselves Christians in Sweden, only 59% believed in God. Now, you would think that not believing in God would kind of disqualify you from being a Christian, but all you have to do is say that you are one. If you go back about a half century or so, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones offered a different definition. He was speaking of evangelical Christians. He said, by evangelical, I mean a person who believes the Bible is divinely inspired and infallible and subscribes to doctrinal formulations that teach the total depravity of man, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the substitutionary death and atonement of Christ, salvation by unmerited grace through personal faith in Christ, the necessity of a transformed life, the existence of a literal heaven and hell, and the visible personal return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom of righteousness. Moreover, they believe in the proclamation of the gospel and the mission of winning the world to Christ. I like that one a whole lot more. It's a sound definition. But the trouble is, and what Jesus is warning us about in verses 21 to 23, is that you can fake every single aspect of that definition. You can learn all the Christian lingo. You can recite the creed, as we did this morning. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. You can adopt Christian social conventions regarding morality. And you can serve in soup kitchens and give your money or time to missions work. You can pay lip service and have some beautiful decorative fruit. And you can do this so well that you even fool yourself. Jesus says, watch out for false prophets in the previous passage. And now he says, watch out for false professions, those with a false profession of faith. And he directs this warning to all of us. What he's saying is, make sure this isn't you. In verse 22, Jesus uses the phrase, on that day. And this is a specific day. It is the day of the Lord or the final judgment. Jesus is claiming here that he is the judge, that on that day, every person who has ever lived will stand before him. And many, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord. And some of those who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, acknowledging the lordship of Christ is absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom. And so mere acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ or agreement with orthodox theology, mere lip service, is insufficient. There must be fruit, specifically doing the will of the Father in heaven. So the profession must match the life. And among those who say, Lord, Lord, Jesus say, many of them say more than that. Now, perhaps they were already aware that things were not looking good for them. And so they, in effect, kind of present their spiritual resume. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? There's three things I'd like you to see about this. First, notice that Jesus does not contest their claims. He doesn't deny that they had prophesied, cast out demons, or done mighty works. He doesn't deny that they did them in his name. But he still says, I never knew you, and that they had not done the will of the Father. And so we might think, well, how can that be? Well, Judas was among those who in Matthew 10 are sent out to preach, cast out demons, and do mighty works. And he spent 3 years walking with Jesus and yet never truly knew him with a saving knowledge. And so it is possible to serve in ministries, to exert great effort in doing so and produce much fruit that appears good on the outside, but in reality is just decoration. Second, notice that these folks present their own resume as merit for entrance to the kingdom. And how vastly different that is from the picture of the final judgment in Matthew 25, where the righteous say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? We're going to return to this idea of merit in the third heading. Now, third, notice that the things that they present are pretty big things. Prophecy, casting out demons, and miracles. So these are rather spectacular deeds. And such things would impress us, but not Jesus. If you look back through the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus lays out the law and the norms of his kingdom, there is absolutely nothing there about great signs, displays of miraculous power, or great spiritual experience. It's simply about obedience to Jesus, our King and Lawgiver. Jesus says that it is those who do the will of the Father that enter the kingdom. And this Sermon on the Mount is Jesus telling us what that will is. And it's not about spectacular deeds, loud professions, or an impressive skill set. It's just about obedience to Jesus, living a life that is consistent with the prayer in chapter 6, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I do not intend to say that obedience is easy, because it's not. But still, I think this should be encouraging to you. Your acceptance before God is not based on some spectacular display of talent or the gifts of the Spirit. Rather, the one who is known by Jesus will display the fruit of the Spirit, genuine fruit, as opposed to mere decoration. And now, to those who have not done the will of the Father, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, this is the day of judgment. And so this order is a final judgment to be removed from the presence of the Lord. As Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden for their disobedience, as Israel is cast out of the promised land for their disobedience, as you would spit that apple out of your mouth, so those who do not do the Father's will are expelled from the presence of the Lord and cast into hell. And frighteningly, there are many religious people, people busy doing things in churches, who are lost because they do not do God's will, which Jesus has revealed in the Sermon on the Mount. So this should bring every single one of us to take a serious look at our lives, at our fruit. Not just the surface of what we say we believe or our level of busyness. Remember, that beautiful apple can still be full of the blackest rot. Rather, look to see if your life conforms to the character of the kingdom. Look at the core. Look at the foundation. And that is actually just what Jesus leads us to do in the parable of the wise and foolish builders. So this is the second heading, Two Houses by the Sea. And this is one of Jesus' most well-known parables. I can remember singing that song with my mom as a little boy. Now, the first thing that I want you to see here is that verse 24 begins, everyone then. And that could also be everyone therefore. And so this tells us that what Jesus is about to say follows directly from something he previously said. In this case, he's speaking about doing these words of mine. And with this being the conclusion of the sermon, these words of mine would refer back to the entire Sermon on the Mount. And the one who does them is the same as the one who does the will of the Father from the previous paragraph. And it is that one who is granted entrance into the kingdom on that day. And next, I want you to see that there are only two builders. There are not three or four or some undisclosed number. There are only two builders. And at first glance, they are remarkably similar. Both are building a house. The text does not tell us that they used different building materials. This is not the same story as the three little pigs and the big bad wolf. And with the close ties to the previous paragraphs on false prophets, false professions, and false fruit, I think that we are meant to see that they are quite similar. Just as at first glance, a wolf in sheep's clothing appears and may pass for a genuine sheep. Their houses look the same. If we put this in everyday terms, both have good jobs. They attend the same church. They sing the same songs. They send their children to the same schools. And they might even be neighbors. I think as a little kid, I had this picture that one built his house down on the beach, and the others was high up on a mountain. But notice that the text says both houses are built in a location subject to storms and to flooding. They're both by the sea or some kind of water that will rise up. They experience identical trials. Notice also that both men hear the words of Christ. Remember our context. We are talking about professing Christians here. The difference is not whether they say Christian-y things or whether they listen to Christian teaching. There is, in fact, only one difference between the two, the foundation. And this single contrast has far-reaching effects. It is the difference between weathering a storm and disaster, standing and falling, heaven and hell. The parallel passage in Luke 6 says that the wise man dug down deep and laid his foundation on the rock, while the fool built with no foundation at all. There is, in fact, only one way to have any foundation whatsoever in life, and that is to hear Jesus' words and do them. In Jesus' illustration, everyone builds a house. Everyone faces storms. If we return to that apple analogy from the introduction, a rotten apple may get by some tests. Now, some, they have bruises on the outside, and you can just look at them and tell that they're rotten. And there are people whose actions clearly display that they lack any kind of foundation. But there are some apples that appear good on the outside until you pick it up and it's squishy. A house, a life without foundation may withstand some trials. False maxims and promises do lead some people to resist certain temptations or perhaps even find some kind of a sense of hope in the midst of loss. But is cutting into that apple will surely reveal its true nature. So the storm of the final judgment will absolutely reveal the true nature of our foundation. So to summarize Jesus' warning as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, what he's telling us is that a verbal profession of his lordship and an intellectual acknowledgement, even agreement with his teaching, are insufficient grounds to enter his kingdom. They are essential, but they are no substitute for obedience. Do we do what we say? Do we do what we know? Do we not just call him Lord, but actually submit to his lordship? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the one who hears Jesus' words and does them doesn't just stand on the day of judgment. They triumph. And that's going to lead us right into the third heading. Isn't this salvation by works? I think this is a good question to ask. And it's an important question to ask. And the simple answer is no. Jesus is not teaching here, and we resolutely believe as a church that the scriptures as a whole do not teach that salvation is achieved or merited through works. I think we can see this implied in our text today. We had those in verse 22 who attempted to gain entrance by their resume, their achievements, their works. And if we take the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, you may remember that Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 20, that someone's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom. And in chapter 5, verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect. The Lord's Prayer from chapter 6 acknowledges that we are not perfect. Our sin makes us debtors to God and in need of forgiveness. Earlier in chapter 7, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to all of his hearers, to all of his readers, he says, your nature is evil. And now I want to point you outside the Sermon on the Mount to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. If you have sinned even once, then you have not met the standard of perfection. Your works have merited death. You have forfeited any ability to achieve, merit, or earn entrance to heaven or salvation based on your record. And so I think this is sufficient to say that the idea of any human being born in the fallen condition of Adam meriting salvation by works is a scriptural impossibility. But what then do we do with Jesus' words from today's text where he clearly states only those who do the will of the Father enter the kingdom? And clearly says that obedience to his words, both in this sermon and by extension all of his words, is the only foundation which will stand in the final judgment. Well, let's first acknowledge that since the Reformation, good Protestant theology has insisted on the biblical teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, the Roman Catholic Church responds to the teaching of the Reformation by calling the Council of Trent, beginning what is known as the Counter-Reformation. And in 1547, John Calvin responds to declarations from Trent, which includes this important explanation. I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question on justification, we are not thinking of a dead faith, which works not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. So from the earliest days of the Reformation, good Protestant theology has insisted that we are justified by faith alone, but that the faith which justifies is always attended by the fruit of good works in obedience to Christ. This is just what we heard Jesus say last week in our text when he said, every healthy tree bears good fruit. Now, since that time of the Reformation, however, various movements in history, there has been a sort of pendulum swing back and forth. Some groups and some ages have so emphasized the necessity of good works and meriting salvation through those works that the pendulum has swung to the extreme of legalism. But others have so emphasized grace to swing the pendulum to the opposite extreme of what is called antinomianism, anti-law, anti-performance. And in our day, the climate of much of Protestantism is hypersensitive towards any form of legalism. And so any emphasis on the necessity of obedience, good works, and effort tends to set off warning bells. Now, equipped with this knowledge of what the core of Protestant teaching has been regarding the relationship between faith and works, and equipped with an awareness of the climate of our day that influences us to be hypersensitive to anything close to legalism, I want you to look again at what Jesus says in our text. And then I ask you, does he in any way set up a contrast in which good works and obedience are on one side and grace and faith are on the other side? I believe the clear answer is no. These things are not opposed to each other. Not only are they not opposed to each other, they are vitally linked together in the same way that a good tree is vitally linked to its good fruit. The real contrast that Jesus is presenting here is a profession that acknowledges him as Lord and a life with no evidence of his lordship. And so finally, under this heading, I want you to think back a few minutes as I emphasize the necessity of obedience to Jesus' words in the sermon. What parts of the Sermon on the Mount did you think of? My guess is that most of you thought on sections on anger, adultery, loving your enemies, hypocrisy, or anxiety. But I wonder how many of you thought of the Lord's Prayer. Surely, Jesus intends to include that when he speaks of hearing his words and doing them. And does not the Lord's Prayer teach us to turn to our Heavenly Father in repentance when we have fallen short of these other standards, saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? And doesn't Jesus conclude the Lord's Prayer with this wonderful promise, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father will forgive you? And wouldn't such repentance be among the good fruit that a good tree bears? And isn't a penitent heart reflected in the Beatitudes of being poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And of course, as the character of the Beatitudes is reflected in our lives, Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Like a light shining on a city on top of a hill, our fruit is seen by others, causing them to give glory to God. And we've said many times throughout this series that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus laying out the laws and norms of his kingdom with the expectation that we would be obedient to him as king and lawgiver. But you must see that this is not opposed to the gospel. It can't be, because we just saw, even in a short summary, that the gospel is running all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Salvation is not by works in the sense of meriting or earning it through our achievements. Indeed, central to the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has merited it for us through his death on the cross. And his record of righteousness is available to all who turn to him in faith and repentance. And the genuine nature of that faith and repentance will be reflected in the fruit of obedience, which bows to his lordship in every area of life. And so we must conclude with our final heading, asking, who do you say that he is? The crowds who heard Jesus, it says, were astonished at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. When the scribes would teach, they would teach by quoting other authorities. Moses says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this, not entirely unlike me. In this sermon, I've quoted authorities, including Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Calvin. But mostly you hear me say, Jesus said, or Jesus says. The crowds are in awe of Jesus because he did not do that. Instead, he teaches as one who had authority. You have heard that it was said, but I say. In other words, he is the lawgiver. He claims that the whole world will be answerable to him on the day of judgment. He's the judge. And your eternity is based on your response to his words. The Sermon on the Mount ends with warning after warning, culminating in the tragic destruction of those who construct their lives with no foundation because they heard Jesus' words and did not put them into practice. And so you might be tempted to see Jesus as lawgiver and judge, preaching hellfire and brimstone, doom and gloom, perhaps just attempting to scare us into the kingdom. But expand your gaze for a moment and see how the Sermon on the Mount fits into Matthew's gospel that opens with an angel telling Joseph that Mary will have a son and he is to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And it ends with him dying on the cross and the temple curtain being torn in two, opening access to salvation and Jesus commissioning his apostles to preach the good news, making disciples of the nations and teaching them to observe all his commandments. So yes, he is lawgiver and judge and king, but don't miss that the overall message is that he is Savior and he came to save sinners. And when you see that, these warnings are not mere scare tactics. They are an incredible act of love and mercy, not to drive you to despair, but to drive you to Jesus. So what about you? Who do you say that he is? Is he lawgiver, king, judge, and savior? More to the point, who does the fruit in your life say he is? Those in verse 22 showed us that something more than lip service was necessary. Even the awe of the crowds is not enough, for not all of them followed him down the hard road. Do you know him? Does he know you?